Better? Yeah. Well, it's good to be back with you this evening as we've continue these reflections on the parables of Jesus. And, you know, first tonight I'd invite your attention to the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel. Gospel that we're told was caused by the people in the church at Rome asking if John Mark would write down the preaching of Peter. It's the earliest account we have of how we have Mark's gospel. The great fisherman had found his way to Rome. He was preaching, and the Roman church wanted to know if somebody would write down what Peter preached. That's what the father of church history, Eusebius, said. So as far as we know, by the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, enabling Mark, we have this gospel. The parables of Jesus, as I said this morning, are parables of the kingdom of God. Those of us who belong to the Baptist family of faith, say, rightly put a lot of emphasis on individual salvation. It's our breath. It's our life. You come into the kingdom one by one, experiencing salvation. That's absolutely right. At the same time, Jesus had a parallel emphasis. He said he came to bring the kingdom of God, the reign of God. He talked about it all the time. The best translation is the reign of God. Reign of God was inaugurated in Jesus' coming the first time, and it'll be consummated in his coming the second time. Every June the 6th, we celebrate the greatest invasion in history, D-Day. News features it, there are movies about it, The Longest Day, new movies about it, Saving Private Ryan. It's a big thing in world history. You know what? It was the biggest armed invasion in history. I've stood there on that coast in Normandy. I'm sure some of you have, and visited the cemetery up on the cliff. The reason Hitler's army did everything they could to keep those 5,000 ships from disgorging their people was they knew that once they were on that beach, it was over. It was just a matter of time. So those brave young men struggled across that beach to get a beachhead up those cliffs, and if they made it, it was over. It was just a matter of time until there would be victory in Berlin. It's called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. In a sense, that's how the two comings of Jesus are. At Bethlehem, when Jesus came into history as the Word made flesh, the battle was guaranteed a victory. That victory won't be enjoyed until that time when he comes again. So you and I live in the in-between time of his invasion at Bethlehem and his return at the end of history. We live between God's D-Day and God's VE Day, but the victory is assured. What he inaugurated will be consummated. What he began, he will finish. And that's where the parables fit in. It's how do you live in between God's D-Day, when he invaded history at Bethlehem, and his VE Day, his inevitable final victory. Now, if you ever studied what happened after D-Day, there was still a fight. It wasn't easy. They just didn't march across France. They had to take it hedgerow by hedgerow, village by village. It was a fight. But the victory was assured after that initial invasion. And that's the perspective of these parables. What's it like to live between already and not yet? Between God's coming, which cut B.C. and A.D. in two, and no thinking person can avoid the fact that Jesus Christ came and changed everything. And we're waiting for him to come again for the victory. That's where the parables are. Now, in Mark 4, you have some parables that describe what it's like to live between already and not yet. Now, the first of these in Mark 4 is shared with Matthew and Luke, and that is the parable of the sower. We know this from Sunday school days. Sower went out to sow, it says. He was sowing the word, and there in Mark, he says, beginning in verse 3, you know, some of the seed fell on the road, the wayside. Birds got it. Some of it fell on stony ground. It sprang up, but be scorched. Some fell among thorns, and they choked it. It yielded. But some fell on good ground and yielded a crop, sprang up, increased, produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. What's it like to live in between already and not yet? Live in the church in a world that's hostile to the gospel. What's like this? Now, this was an interesting thing because the disciples took Jesus back after this public message and said, you know, you're telling these stories, and even we don't quite get them. And so here's one where you have a private explanation. Wouldn't you like to have been there? He took them away from the crowds, and he explained to them in this chapter. He said, look, some people have ears, but they don't hear these. They have eyes, but they don't see these. But it's given to you to understand. He explained this parable. He said the seed that's sown on the wayside just never sprouts. Stony ground, those that hear it, but they hear the word. There's initial response, but it doesn't last. Thorny ground, the cares of this world, the seed of riches choke it. But he said, some falls on good ground, and it produces a bumper crop. Now, could I just, you know, all of us could confess things about misunderstanding scripture, yeah, or misunderstanding even the hymns. You know, Pastor, when I was a little boy, we'd sing the gospel song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Used to be these little caterpillars, we called them rollies, and I thought they were singing, "When the rollies crawl up yonder, I'll be there." I know why all those caterpillars were in heaven. Well, it's true also that we misunderstand some of these parables. If you read this the wrong way, it sounds as if it's the parable of the clumsy sower. Why would he waste 3/4 of the seed where he knew it wouldn't grow? Jeremias was a German New Testament scholar who grew up in the Holy Land. His parents were Lutheran missionaries, and he learned a lot about the habits over there, and he gave a key to understanding this parable. Here in Texas, what, we plow before we sow. Plow, run the harrow, so forth, but there they would sow and then plow. Consequently, when it was sown in goodwill, but turned out some fell on wayside, some on stony ground, some on thorny ground. But this is not the parable of the clumsy sower. In this kind of word, the stress is on the end of it. That's the way they thought about it. And that is the good soil. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now, what you might not understand is in that dry, arid climate in the Holy Land, where if you ever visit Israel, it's full of rocks. There's a myth that an angel with all the rocks for the world flew over Israel in two bags, and one of them broke, and the rocks everywhere. The normal crop was 7-fold. We would say if you planted a bushel, you'd get back 7 bushels. A bumper crop was 10-fold. For Jesus to talk about a 30, 60, or 100-fold harvest was unheard of. It's like a miracle, like like science fiction. And that's where you ought to put the stress. The stress isn't on a clumsy sorrel. Look how much falls on the roadside or the thorny ground. No. By this time, the critics of Jesus and even some of his own disciples were worried because the response seemed to be so discouraging. The Pharisees had turned against Jesus. That was the lay religious leaders. There were never more than 6,000 of them. The Sadducees had turned against him. Those were the liberals of the day, denied the resurrection and the existence of angels and eternal life. They were kind of cultural believers, cultural Jews. The Herodians had turned against him. Those were the folks who liked to marry religion and politics and wanted to put Herod back on the throne, kick Rome out. The big guns had turned against him. And even the crowds were starting to turn away. When he fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, remember they chased him around the lake and they said, do it again. And in John 6, he offered them a menu they didn't like. You remember that? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have anything to do with me. Even as they all left and he looked at his disciples and said, you're going to go too. He was discouraging. He was discouraging to the Palestinian farmer because in those days there were sirocco, the hot wind that blew from the desert in the east. There were worms that ate. There were no insecticides. Farming was tough. There was no relief, no irrigation. So he paints this picture and says, even though the response is discouraging now, in the long run, there's going to be a bumper crop, more than you can ever imagine. And so it was. There were 12. He sent out 70. In the upper room, there were 120. You remember? And then suddenly, wind and fire. And there was a sermon, and there were 3,000, and then there were 5,000. And then the flame spread, and there was Stephen stopping an Ethiopian in the chariot. And there's Lydia down by the riverside, and there's Cornelius, the God-fearer. And before you know it, there are churches in what is today Turkey, and then Italy. A bumper crop. If you followed on out in history, by AD 325, the Christian faith formally had been announced as the faith of the empire 300 years later. What Jesus is saying this is don't get discouraged in any one season. In our churches today in the United States, we desperately need a kingdom view. And that is what he inaugurated will be consummated. Don't forget that all over the world, every day, 70,000 people for the first time say, Jesus is Lord. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with one local church. Sometimes local churches boom. Sometimes they decline. Sometimes the wind blows. Sometimes the wind is still. But all over this planet, the kingdom thrives. In spite of opposition. I sometimes look back on the life and career. I guess it's my age or something. Some of y'all Billy Graham. He's 96 years old now. Think back in 1954, the first time he went to London. They didn't want him. In fact, the House of Parliament tried to pass a law not to let Billy Graham get off the boat. Literally, to not let him come into England and hold the crusade. Said, we don't want you. We don't need you. We got a state church here, the Anglicans. Stay away. Well, he got off and went to Haringey Arena, which holds 12,000 people. Then it was predicted that nobody would come. It was full every night for 6 weeks. The church all over England was shaken. Tens of thousands of people came to Christ. It shook British Christianity. In fact, interesting, Winston Churchill was an old man, was still prime minister. He got so curious, he made Billy Graham come to his office, number 10 Downing Street. Graham wrote about it years later. He said, I walked in there, and the Prince of Wales was sitting there, and I had an appointment before him. I walked right past him, and this brash young American evangelist sat down in front of the greatest figure of the 20th century. Churchill looked at Graham and said, young man, Marilyn Monroe and I together couldn't fill Haringey Arena. That's what he said. And he motioned with his cigar for Graham to sit down. And he asked Graham, is there any hope? And Graham got to witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ to the most famous man in the world. And they didn't even want to let him off the boat. 1986, Paris Crusade. Le Monde, the number one newspaper in France, said, we don't want you. Take your American-made religion and stay home. We don't need you parachuting in here. Well, he held a crusade there. 15,000 people every night. Tens of thousands of people came to Christ. An entire Muslim family of 11 people came to Christ. A Buddhist came to Christ. You can see a documentary about it. He wasn't even wanted. They said, don't even come. I could multiply stories like this to you from mission history endlessly. The Wallamo tribe in Ethiopia. Missionaries went there before World War II. They started their work. They had to leave when Haile Selassie was run out of the country and Mussolini took over Ethiopia. All they left was some Bibles. Missionaries gone. 6 years later, after the war, they came back expecting to find nothing and just leaving the Bibles. They found out that 48,000 members of the Wallamo tribe had come to Christ. Churches had been planted. Blood feuds had been stopped. There's power in the gospel in spite of opposition. Maybe Parliament, maybe newspapers, maybe Mussolini. Jesus said, don't worry. The gospel is going to grow. Now look at the next parable here. The next parable is only in Mark's gospel. It's a strange little parable, but a very insightful one. It's called the parable of the growing seed. Look at Mark 4:26. In the previous parable, Jesus said, the kingdom grows in spite of a discouraging response. But here it says, the kingdom grows by its own inherent power. Mark 4:26, only in Mark, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And should sleep by night and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. The earth yields the crop by itself. Draw a circle there. First the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The key word, put a bombshell by it in verse 28, is it yields a crop. You want to know a Greek word? You know this word. Automate. Automate. What does that sound like? Automatic. In the Greek New Testament, it yields the crop. Automate, by itself. Now, the disciples were looking at things. And they were telling Jesus, look, you need to get with the program. The zealots have got a program. The zealots were a kind of political party. And they believed that if they could force Rome out, the kingdom would come. God's kingdom. They were a man with a plan. The Pharisees had a plan. They said, if we can just get people to keep God's law perfectly for 3 days, the kingdom will come. They had a plan, had a program. Now remember, they divided the law into 614 sub-commandments. 614, the Ten Commandments were divided into 614 sub-commandments. Some of them crazy as a loon. If a gnat landed on your face, you couldn't hit it because that would be hunting on the Sabbath. You couldn't drag a chair across the room. You'd move some dust and that would be plowing on the Sabbath. The likelihood of getting everybody to do that for 3 days was not very big, but they had a program. Jesus didn't seem to have a program. He went around talking about sowers sowing seed and a shepherd looking for one lost sheep. And it was as if they said, you need to get with the program, get a PR firm, make this thing go. And Jesus, I don't know what I'm doing here. Jesus said, no. Yeah, I'm going to keep on preaching anyway. I was preaching glory one time out in New Mexico, and every light in the house went out, and I preached 30 minutes in the dark, so I'll go right ahead. Don't let it bother you. The devil doesn't like this. All right. They said, you need a program, and Jesus said, no. My message is inherently powerful, and it will grow automatically. The true story. There was a cabal of businessmen who located where Spanish galleons had sunk in the Caribbean. One of them was named the Atoka, and it had sunk 400 years ago, carrying gold back from the Mayans to Spain. And, yes, do that. Okay, I'll do that one. All right. Okay, you hear me here? Okay, carrying gold back from Spain. Ship sunk 400 years ago. A few years ago, a cabal of entrepreneurs got together and said, we want to find the gold. And they found it. But they also found something else, and that was a little test tube, a vial, a glass container full of wheat seeds. Now get the picture. They'd been at the bottom of the Caribbean in the dark in an anaerobic environment in a tube for 400 years. And it raised the question immediately, would these seeds sprout? If you planted them, did they still have germinative seminal power in them? And they'd sprout. So they planted them under careful laboratory conditions. And to their astonishment, those 400-year-old seeds sprouted because they had a principle of life in them. Jesus talks about his reign. He says, what I'm doing grows out of its own inherent power. You don't have to prop it up. You don't have to make it powerful. It doesn't depend on your charisma. It doesn't depend on anything human beings can do other than be obedient. Now, did you read the parable? The farmer does sow the seed. This isn't a lazy farmer. But he sows it, and he goes to sleep. And he wakes up, and he goes to sleep. Once the seed is sown, it has its own inherent power. Now let me give you some good news. Seems like around the country right now there's a lot of anxious Christians. We got to make this thing win. No, you don't have to make it win. It has its own inherent power. All you have to do is be obedient. Tell the story. Proclaim the risen Christ. It has its own power. It doesn't say the farmer got up every night at midnight and dug it up to see if it was growing. In fact, that's not even productive. He says, sow the seed, and it grows automatae. And in spite of the fact that Jesus' kingdom didn't seem to have a program like the zealots or the Pharisees, he went around feeding, hungry, healing, sick, talking about shepherds and sheep and sowers and seed. It has inherent power. There's good news about that. I don't have to carry the kingdom. The kingdom carries me. Got to say that again. I don't have to carry the kingdom. The kingdom carries me. I was preaching at the First Baptist Church in Blytheville, Arkansas, up north of Memphis, northeast corner. And the preacher took me to see the Mississippi River at flood stage, eye level. Never seen it. Wasn't on a bridge. It was outside of Blytheville. We came to a county road, a blacktop, and it went right into the river because the river had flooded. I wasn't prepared for what I saw, the power of the Mississippi at flood stage. You could feel the power. Now, what if I'd gotten a little raft and jumped on that river on a raft? And I said, I'm really making this thing go. He'd say, Gregory, you need a checkup from the neck up. No. I don't make the river go. What? The river makes me go. We need to understand not our view, Jesus' view of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. We don't have to make it go. We don't have to prop it up. We don't have to empower it. We don't have to make it work. We don't carry it. It carries us. You see what I'm saying? You may be anxious about the stock market, whether it'll go far past 20,000. You may be anxious about the cost of a gallon of gas or something. You don't have to be anxious about. And that is, the kingdom of God has its own inherent power. So the parable of the seed growing automate of itself. Just sow it. It'll yield a bumper crop. Now there's another parable here. This little parable is the parable of the mustard seed. You know, the size of seeds that are sown in comparison to the result can be astonishing. You know that you can hold 800,000 orchid seeds just on the tip of a finger. Go out to the Muir Woods in California. You go over the Golden Gate Bridge and turn left, and you go down. They're coastal redwoods, 1,000-year-old trees. Huge. Do you know that they grew from a seed that's 1/16 of an inch? They've lasted 1,000 years. They're enormous trees. The thing about seeds is that what comes out of them is often not in proportion to how tiny they seem. And that's why Jesus told this story. He said that he says, to what shall, this is in verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth, but when it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, and birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, of all the seeds that were known in Jesus' world, that was the smallest. And yet, when it was planted, it would grow a shrub that was taller than a rider on a horse. Now, I have to understand, in these pre-scientific people, to put a tiny thing in the ground, and it resulted in a shrub taller than a rider on a horse, to them, the emphasis was not on the process. Here in the West, we think about the process. They thought about the beginning and the end, this tiny thing that doesn't look anything like that shrub. Look how it grew. Jesus says the reign of God is like that. He says, yeah, it doesn't look very significant now, because some of the people were worrying, this thing looks small. I can imagine Peter, Andrew, James, John shut down their fisheries. Matthew left his tax office. And Thomas, who doubted everything anyway, you know, Thomas, I doubt it. Yet you look at that group, it's an interesting group. And they were saying, look, we've been kicking over rocks for 2.5 years here. There's not much going on, Jesus. He said, I know this doesn't look very big, but before it's done, you're going to be shocked at how it goes from tiny to tremendous. Now you think about that with me just a minute. Ancient Israel was about the size of the state of Vermont. Been to Vermont? put a whole lot of them in Texas. His movement had Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, many of the popular people, the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, everything against it. And finally, Rome against it. 10 great waves of persecution from the first century till 298 AD. 10 waves of persecution. And then nothing stopped it. In the face of Greek religion, Roman religion, in the face of the synagogue and opposition, in the face of the mystery religions, it went from tiny to tremendous. And Jesus is encouraging to say, just you wait. In spite of discouraging response, stony ground, thorny ground, in spite of no apparent organization, it has power in itself. And even though it looks tiny now, it's going to be tremendous. Familiar with the Wycliffe organization? It's those folks who train Bible translators. Cameron Townsend founded it. They take young people who are good at linguistics and they train them how to go into a remote island in the Philippine archipelago or some tribe in the mountains of the Andes, and they invent a language for the people. They go live there. You can look this up, not right now, but you can look it up on the web, called The Good Seed. It's about two single women who went and loved with the Choctaw people. They lived them in southern Mexico, people on the border of Guatemala. Lived with them 20 years. Choctaw people were like Stone Age people. They had blood feuds, and they didn't have a language. No written language. So Marianne and Florence went and lived with them 20 years. I mean, you can imagine, you know, what do you call this? And they'd tell them the sound, and they'd invent a word. Spent 20 years making up a written language in order to give them the New Testament. Buried their life alive on the Mexican-Guatemala border. You'd think you'd get a vacation after that, wouldn't you? Cameron Townsend said, no, ladies want you to go to Colombia and do the same thing with another tribe. They took a deep breath. And Marianne and Francis started over. I met them. They retired in South Dallas off Camp Wisdom Road. I've been telling their story for years, and somebody in the church said, would you like to meet him? I said, would I like to meet him? I'd crawl over there to meet him, and I sat in the modest living room. They told me what happened there. After 20 years on the border of Guatemala, they had to go back down to Colombia and start all over with another people. After that, nearly 20 years, they came back for the first time to where they'd handed the people a written New Testament in the Choctaw language. Little single-engine kind of missionary plane landed on a grass runway. And in festive native costumes by tens of thousands were the Choctaw people. As they were carried from village to village in a jeep, thousands of people lined the roads. These two maiden ladies who'd given their life and been away 20 years. They came back as heroes. The whole culture had been changed. Blood feuds had stopped. Hundreds of churches had been studied because they left them a written New Testament. Jesus was right. In spite of opposition, in spite of the fact we can't make anything happen, it can move from tiny to tremendous. Look it up. It's called The Good Seed. You get a movie and a book about it. Marianne and Florence are with the Lord now. But I wonder when they joined that great cloud of witnesses. Many people were there to bear witness to them. My, how the kingdom grows. But you know, we need to pray about it. So I want you to turn over to me, just as a, not as an afterthought, but Luke's parables, because Luke was a doctor and because he was a Gentile, they often have a little different sound. Luke chapter 11. You know that the disciples, you're familiar with the story. They were watching Jesus pray in a certain place. Obviously, they were not right there by him, but when he stopped, out of reverence, they let him go in and said, "Teach us to pray." So John the Baptist told his disciples. They stopped him. How do you pray for the kingdom? You do pray for it. You don't have to make it grow, but you pray. Now, he gave there the Our Father prayer. And what's the first one? It is Our Father, Abba. No one before Jesus among the Jews ever used that word of God. You can look in rabbinic literature, a word of familiarity of hearth and home. So this begins with the prayer to the Father. But then there's a parable about a father. We call it a friend at midnight. Look at verse 5. He said, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on the journey and I don't have anything to set before him.' He'll answer him for then say, 'Don't trouble me, the door's shut, my children with me in bed. I can't rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise to give to him because he's his friend, yet because of," now this translation says his persistence. I'm going to translate this his shamelessness. "He'll rise and give him as many as he needs." This altogether has to do with the kind of place that Jesus, in fact, I got a holy hunch. You want to hear my holy hunch? It's not in the text. This is a holy hunch. I think this happened in the Mary Joseph house, and Jesus is remembering it. They're in a little village like Nazareth. Everybody knew who did what every day. You didn't bake every day. There was, they tell us, a communal oven. Some days one family would bake, other days another family would bake. Communal oven, and everybody knew who baked that day. You know how it is. You know, some little towns, everybody knows everybody's business, you know. Yeah, they baked. And they knew who baked that day. You have to understand, this was a world where you didn't travel in day. It was so hot. Often you traveled at night because of the searing heat. The sun would cause the sand to sear your sandals. And often they traveled at night to get out of the sun. They show up at midnight. It was a sacred obligation in that world where there weren't any Motel 6s, Holiday Inns, Hampton Courts, or anywhere else. If somebody showed up, they didn't have anywhere to stay unless you let them in. We can't imagine that kind of world. There wasn't anything to eat. You couldn't go down to the Quick Mart or whatever. UT, there wasn't anywhere to get food. You've been traveling, you're ravenous. In that world, it was a sacred responsibility to take people in as guests and to give them something to eat. But this friend of these traveling friends doesn't have anything. He goes to a neighbor. You could just see it. It's a knock at midnight. Nobody welcomes that. It's funny. Did you see the response of the neighbor whose friend had friends show up at midnight? He said, "Tot, my door's shut." Now, to understand, in that little Palestinian peasant home, father, mother, kids, and small farm animals were all in the house. The lock was heavy rings with a wooden pole through it. Can you imagine getting up in absolute darkness where there was no ambient light? The little olive oil lamp had been put out. You wake up kids, chickens, and everything to give this guy bread. He didn't want to do it. But then he got thinking about how they talked about you in the village. See, the social dynamic in a little village like that's the same all over the world. You know, be like if somebody had a flat tire in front of my house, and you know, I wouldn't help them. 20 years. They'd say, that's how those Gregorys are. Have a flat tire in front of their house. They're not gonna, that's how the Gregorys are. And that's the interesting thing in this. That word that is translated persistence is a Greek word, anadia. Can also be translated, and better translated, because of shamelessness. Because he didn't want to be shamed. Not because he wanted to get out of bed. Wake up the kids and the chickens. But because of shamelessness. He'd get up and give him bread. He really didn't want to, but he didn't want to be ashamed. Now, here's the problem with this parable. Is it a parable of comparison or contrast? Is Jesus saying, our Heavenly Father is like a grouch at midnight? And if you just pester him enough, even though he doesn't want to, he'll get off his throne and give you what you asked him. Now, does that encourage anybody in here to pray? No, no, no. This is a parable not of comparison, come close to me, but of contrast. If a neighborhood grouch will get up at midnight and give you bread because he doesn't want to look bad, you have a Heavenly Father. He's a whole lot different. He's not the neighborhood grouch. He's Abba. He's a loving Father. And incidentally, where he is, it's never midnight. There's no more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And what did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman? The Heavenly Father seeks such to worship him. The universe is a big place. I was preaching over at First Church Raleigh, North Carolina, and they sent me to dinner with a Duke University astronomer. Kind of intimidated me. What do you talk to an astronomer about? Twinkle, twinkle, little star. I didn't know. We were eating a hamburger there in downtown Raleigh, French fries. And I said, well, I'll ask him something. How big's the universe? And this astronomer shot right back. We believe it's 14 billion light years. Well, I swallowed a French fry, trying to take that in. He knew I was looking at him like calf looking at gate. And he said, well, Gregory, he said, if you could write a beam of light, 186,000 miles a second, it'd take you 14 billion years to get to the edge of what we think's out there. I know he ate another French fry. Here's the God of all of that. This little planet we live on is 25,000 miles at the equator. My car's got five times that many miles on it. 14 billion. And yet Jesus said in the center of that is not some impersonal cybernetic machine spewing out fate. There's a Father who wants you to come. And he's not a heavenly grouch. It says this place is shut. No, no. That's why there's a tag on this beautiful parable of prayer. At the end of it, Jesus gives this. And look at it. He says, verse 9, in contrast to that grouch at midnight, I say to you, ask, and it'll be given you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened. I think that's another scene from Jesus' boyhood. I do. I think maybe he and his younger half-brother James woke up one night and they couldn't find Joseph and Mary, and they asked, Mother, Joseph, didn't find him. And there in the dark, after asking, they sought them and didn't find him. So there in that darkness, they knocked on the door. There they are. And then the great contrast in applying this parable. He says, look, if your son asks for bread from any father, would you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent instead of a fish, or an egg? Would you give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your father, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In that world, for all the world, the little loaves of bread looked like the same brown stones that littered the desert floor. He said, "What kind of you? You're evil. But said, are any of you fathers so abusive if a child asked for bread, you'd give him a stone?" There were fish that were healthy and there were fish that were poisonous. Would you dare give him a poisonous fish? Or there were scorpions when they wound up inside of their crustacean shell, looked like an egg. And you could fool a little kid with it. He said, the most evil among you wouldn't do that. Here's the contrast. He said, if you being evil, sinners, even sinners, unless they're just wicked, wouldn't give a kid a rock or make him think that a scorpion was an egg. Now, this is going from the lesser to the greater, from the lower, lesser, lighter to the higher, holier, heavier. He said, if you give good gifts, your heavenly Father gives the best gift of all. Holy Spirit. Now notice in this, it begins in Luke 11, our Father. In the parable in the middle, it's a grouchy father at midnight who doesn't want to be awake. But at the end, it's a heavenly Father who's better than the very best. And that's how the kingdom grows. You can rest assured, if you ask the Father who wants to give to bless the work of his kingdom, he's going to do it. And there will be a bumper crop. Let's bow together for a moment. Just bow your head before we go break some bread together. Would you just talk to the Father? Jesus told that woman at the well the beautiful words, the Heavenly Father seeks. He's seeking people who worship him in spirit and truth. You're not waking up a grouch. You come into a Father who's seeking you. Now, Ben, just bow in prayer like you're in your own prayer. Don't worry about anybody else, just your brother, your sister. Just you. What do you need? What do you need to tell the Father about? James, his younger half-brother, said, we have not because we ask not. Are we asked to use it on our own desires? What do you ask the Father about? Well, you can ask him to bless the kingdom. He said, pray, thy kingdom come. He told you to pray that. But you know, we also talked about the stuff of life to ask him, give us the bread for today. He told you can ask God to keep you away from wickedness. Lord, lead us not into temptation. That's a great mystery. Keep us away. He knows we're dust. No, don't lead us anywhere close to it. And that person that's under your skin, this very prayer, he said, forgive those who've trespassed against you. They've stepped over the boundary. That's what trespass means. They've stepped over the boundary on you. He said, forgive them. God says, because when you stepped over my boundaries, I forgave you. Lord, the disciples came and asked, teach us to pray. Before we go and break bread together, I pray, may we all pray just that. Teach us to pray. To pray with the confidence of little children who come to a good parent and know they'll get good things. Teach us to pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we will not take it to you in prayer. Lord, encourage us from these words as we go now to enjoy a repast in the evening. May we do it with the remembrance that you were so often in the midst of the people at the table with them. Even though unseen, be with us at this eventide. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So we're going to go fellowship and eat. So we've got a sandwich for you. And just go where you know to go. And you'll see the table. There'll be two lines in the foyer. And we'll head that way. Y'all okay? Okay.